Our Father in heaven, once again, as we come here and seek to meditate upon your word, Lord, and the counsel you've given us in the spirit of prophecy, and understand the biblical basis for this gift. Father, I just pray again that you would illuminate our minds. Help us to understand what you have in this message for us today. Help us to understand what you want us to understand today, what you want us to learn today. And help us, Lord, to apply it as you would have it, to have us apply it to our lives. And Father, I thank you for my restored health this morning, and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Boy, I want to tell you something. I've had stomach flu before, and I'm telling you, I mean, this is just, I'm just praising the Lord today. Amen. Oh, incidentally, Ben was talking to me. Some of you may have coughs. You know, he had a little bit of a cough, and one of the best things you can do for a cold, you know, when you breathe out, when you exhale, you don't exhale all the air in your lungs. One good thing to do is to get out in fresh air, as fresh as you can get out here in Detroit, and exhale, and forcefully exhale all your air, and then take in deep breaths. Just do an exchange of that stale air. Get it out of your lungs. You know, Ellen White says that one of the best forms of exercise is, does anybody know? Walking in the fresh air. She says early morning exercise in the open air. Why? Because when you exercise, you expel more of the bad air, you breathe in more of the good air, you got more circulation, and of course you're getting your blood recharged. Okay? She says this would cure coughs, colds, and 100 other illnesses. And another thing you can do, anybody know who Dr. Burnell Baldwin is? When I went to Mission College of Evangelism, Dr. Baldwin was there, and he talked to us about something he called Adventist coffee. And I'm not talking about Roma. You want to know what Adventist coffee is? When you take your shower in the morning, finish with cold. Whew! You don't need to do the caffeine. Caffeine won't do anything like that cold shower. But that cold shower also, to finish off with cold, will increase your circulatory system, your circulation, and that will help you fight off a lot of stuff. Just finishing off, if you can bring yourself to do it. Huh? Just a 20 or 30 seconds. For some people, it's 10. Ah! You know, they're out of the shower. But it just. Anyway, that's not our subject today. Let's move on. Okay, I'm going to move through the rest of these kind of quickly because you have the note. This one, I really like this text in Proverbs 29:18, number 6. A role of the gift of prophecy to provide proper boundaries and guidelines for the church. Let's go to Proverbs 29 and verse 18. And who wants to read that for me? Hold on. You got to tell me your name again. Ezekiel. I should have remembered that name. Good Bible name. A good prophet name. Man. Ezekiel 29, Proverbs 29 and verse 18. What version are you reading out of there?
New King James.
Okay, good. Now listen to what... Hold on a minute. Before you do that, does anybody have the King James version? Okay.
Chantel,
could you read that, and then I want Ezekiel to read it. Now listen to what it says there, and I want you to catch the difference.
What? Proverbs 29.
29 verse 18.
Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he.
Okay, where there is no vision, the people
perish.
Now listen to how they perish, as the New King James adds a little bit of an element to this. Listen to what it says.
Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law.
Okay, where there is no vision, the people perish. Where there is no revelation, and some, if you have that, some of the your marginal readings will say prophetic vision or revelation. Where there is no revelation, the people what?
Cast
off restraint. I'm under grace. I can live however I want to live. Right? We cast off restraint. One of the purposes of the prophetic vision is to give us boundaries in our Christian experience. Now, I preached on this in my church a couple weeks ago. Let me tell you something just briefly. One of the things that we catch more heat on as Seventh-day Adventists, even amongst our own members, is the standards that we have in our church. Because we're so strict. Have all these rules. All these do's and don'ts. You heard it, right? Got all these. And so we get a lot of feedback on that. Not generally real positive. Got too many rules in our church. Now, I want you to think something through for a minute. How many of you are married in here? Okay. You married people, when you got married, you had some new rules. Right? Ladies, and I hope you followed through with this, you took down the pictures of the old boyfriends, hopefully disposed of them someplace, disposed of, not stored them. Right? It wouldn't be a good idea for your relationship. Would that strengthen your relationship to keep those pictures up?
No.
Okay, so there's some things you had to get rid of the old pictures. Guys, you had to break up with the old girlfriends, right?
Yep.
That's true.
Yeah. Well, some of you guys are like, okay. You got to keep an eye on these guys here, David. But you had certain things that came into your life. You needed to, as there are certain things that in your life you changed. The time that maybe as guys that you hung out with the guys was a little bit less now. And the time you hung out with the girl was more. You spent some time together. You cleared out more of your schedules for each other. You had some things that you arranged. You had some boundaries that came into your life that may not have been there before, right? You had some new do's and don'ts, right? I hope you don't complain about those. Now, why were those do's and don'ts brought into your life? What was the main purpose for those things when you enter into that marriage relationship and now you have some things now that you do that you didn't do before and some don'ts that you, the taking down the pictures, etc. Why do you have that? To do what? Say that louder. To protect an important relationship. Now listen to me. Question. If you are not following through with those new rules, guidelines that a married old person, incidentally, another thing that I could throw in there is that you're not as familiar with people of the opposite sex anymore, right? Certain things you do to guard that relationship, right? If you're not following through with those things, do you care much about the relationship? I say no. If you say, it doesn't matter, I'm still hanging out with the guys whenever I want to, and I'll come home when I want to come home, and I'm going to still keep my picture of my girlfriends up, and I'm going to do... Do you care about your relationship? No, not with an attitude like that. Are you following me? It's only the people who care about the relationship that follow the rules of the relationship. And I want to tell you something this morning, and you mark my words on this. A person who starts to complain about the do's and don'ts in the church doesn't have a very good relationship. Doesn't care very much about the relationship. Because those standards that we have as a church are simply boundaries to protect and preserve the relationship with Christ. And if a person comes out and says, well, I think all that matters is a relationship with Jesus, they're talking out of two sides of their mouth. Because if they really cared about their relationship with Jesus, they would follow the boundaries that preserve the relationship. Are you with me on that? That's what the spirit of prophecy is given for. One of the roles is to give boundaries when the prophecy isn't there, when the vision is not there, the people cast off restraint. There's no more restraint. There's no more boundary. There's no more direction to help us to know, don't go this way, don't go that way, you're going to go off the path. You follow that? Does that make sense? Okay. Number 7, and I'm not going to look these up. I'm just going to note them for you. You have them there on your sheet. To warn of future difficulties. You find there are texts there throughout the book of Acts where God had spoken through a prophet in the early church to warn of something, like when Paul was going to be taken to go to Jerusalem and Agabus the prophet came and he told him the man who owns this belt is going to be bound up. And God used the gift of prophecy to tell some of the hurdles that they were going to have coming up in their experiences. Incidentally, Agabus never told Paul not to go. Did you know that? He just told him what was coming. You know, we have counsel that Ellen White's given that tells us what's ahead. She doesn't say, you better stop preaching the message because you're going to get... No, but she wants us to know, listen, have you ever been in a situation where God has brought a trial and you start to question your faith? You start to question if I'm doing the right thing. If I was doing the right thing, why is all this stuff happening to me? Right. Have you ever done that? Well, that's why God spoke through the prophets in the scriptures. Well, that's why he spoke through Ellen White to tell of certain things that would happen. So when you and I are about to doubt and say, it seems like I'm on the wrong path, the Lord says, hold on a minute. You know, this is exactly what I told you what would happen. Oh, you know, that's right. And so it warns us, the gift of prophecy God uses to warn us of future difficulties, and the next one there, to encourage and comfort the church. Romans 15:4 tells us that by patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. The scriptures were written by the prophets to encourage and comfort. You know, people talk about the writings of Ellen White. And they say, man, there's all these do's and don'ts. I want to tell you, man, if you read in Ellen White's writings, there is so much powerful encouragement in the writings of Ellen White.
Amen.
For anybody who's read them. Powerful encouragement. And we'll look at some of those things as we go. And then the last one there, to prosper and preserve God's people. To prosper and preserve God's people. There's something I want to look at here. Of course, we started out this section with Hosea 12:13. By a prophet, God led Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. And I'll tell you right now, if it were not for the gift of prophecy, this Adventist movement would have died a long time ago. Would have died a long time. The devil has tried to destroy this movement more than once. And it's been as people went back and were clarified in our doctrinal understandings, etc., strengthened in the work, in our missionary work, etc., by going to the counsel that God's given us. And God saved us from numerous crises in this work. Incidentally, that last note there tells us that the gift of prophecy is the only gift to be included in all four spiritual gifts lists, and you have the chapters there that list them. And I want to make this one point. The Bible says in Ephesians, when we read the other day, God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. There's an important distinction between the prophet and the apostle, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. The apostle, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher get their authority from the words of the prophets. And the prophets get their authority straight from God. Sometimes I wish, as a pastor, Lord, tell me. But God speaks to us through the voice of prophets, doesn't he? And then through the prophet to the church. And that's how he's done. That's his order of things. Now, is everybody clear on that? Does anybody have any questions on what we've covered so far? Are you guys with me?
Yes.
Is this making sense to you?
Yes.
Okay. It doesn't do me... You know, I can get up here and get excited about text all day long if you guys are like, I don't know what that guy's saying. He's awful enthused, but I know what he's saying. Doesn't help any of us. So I just want to make sure that if you have any questions, I'm going to take pauses here and there for questions. And if in the middle of anything that I'm saying, just if you have a question, raise your hand, let me know, and we'll deal with it. Okay? That sound fair? What we're going to do is I'm going to ask for two volunteers, at least two volunteers, to pass out some of the next handout here. And we're going to look at the tests of the prophet. I don't know where those came from. If you would pass those out. The title on the top of the page is Beware of False Prophets. And I'll let them distribute. I know also that some of you are probably, as we're going through some of these things, you're probably thinking, okay, we're talking a lot about Bible prophets and stuff. When do we get into the spirit of prophecy? But we will. Don't worry about that. But I want us to understand, from a Bible basis, how the gift of prophecy works. Because we've got people who come to us and say, you happen to say, you know, this, that, and the other about a prophet. That's how the Bible tells us about prophets. We're not making anything up. We've not followed any cunningly devised fables. So, yes, sir?
I have a question. If that's the case, the spirit of prophecy is directly from God, and it's the most current one, why are we so reluctant to share it with people publicly?
Okay. Did you hear the question?
Because here's the thing. If you have to convince people that this is the Word of God, why don't we just use that same testing criteria and say this is the most current prophet?
Yeah. Question was, why, if Ellen White is, how did you word that again?
If she's the most current prophet.
If she's the most current prophet
and
fits the criteria, the Bible tests, etc.
Then why are we so reluctant to share the most current thoughts from God?
Then why are we so reluctant to share what Ellen White says? And we'll spend more time on that than just right now, but I'll say this. One reason is that the gift of prophecy is primarily given for the church. We're going to see that in this study, okay? Why? Because you and I have an opportunity to test the gift. Did you know Ellen White said in her day that a belief in her gift was not a test for church membership? A belief in the gift of prophecy in the last day church was, because the Bible's clear on that. But she said, people come into the church, how do they know I'm a prophet when they've had no time to test me? So she said they were to be given time to be tested, to test her gift. Let's see if I have that paper here. She also said, and this also went with the leaders of our church, that when people had an opportunity to test her and then were found fighting against her, they needed to be labored with, and if they didn't yield, they needed to be disfellowshipped. Some people will quote you the one half. The only point she was making is they need to be given time. But you and I already know that if a person's fighting against the spirit of prophecy, we've tested her. I've tested the prophet, and I know it's a prophet of God. And if a person doesn't believe in it, they've rejected the truth. But they're to be given time to investigate. Yes, sir. Yes, it should. More so. And we'll talk about that. We'll get into that. But I will say, again, in our public labors, I've got a letter here. In fact, I've had somebody tell me once, we shouldn't quote Ellen White on Sabbath from the pulpit. And I thought, you know, if God gave a prophet to the church and you can't read what the prophet wrote in the church, what in the world can you do with it?
Right.
And so, but they brought it from this statement of Ellen White. And I called, incidentally, if you read something that Ellen White has written and you get a portion, there are certain things that if you get on the CD-ROM, you still can't find the whole context. You'll find the little ellipses. You know what an ellipsis, is? You're like, well, what was there? I want to get the whole context. If you have a case like that and there are some things that the whole context wasn't published, you call the White Estate. Tell them you'd like it, tell them what you need it for, and they'll send it to you. That statement that Ellen White gave was, she says this, and it's quoted, this little part's quoted, and I just wanted to read the whole letter. In public labor, do not make prominent and quote that which Sister White has written as authority to sustain your positions. To do this will not increase faith in the testimonies. Bring your evidences clear and plain from the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord is the strongest testimony you can possibly present to the people. Let none be educated to look to Sister White, but to the mighty God who gives instruction to Sister White. Okay? Now, when you read that, even that, more carefully, what she says is, I've had people say, well, you shouldn't be bringing up Ellen White in the pulpit. She says, in public labor, do not make prominent, and quote Sister White, as authority to sustain your positions. Use the Bible. I don't do an evangelistic meeting and say, well, you folks know that Ellen White, the prophet in our church, says, they've got no reason to believe in that, but they believe the Bible. See? You follow?
Yeah.
So we'll get more into that as we go on. Tests of the prophetic gift. Beware of false prophets. Matthew 7:15. Somebody want to read that for me? Matthew 7:15. Who wants to read Matthew 7:15 for me? And your name again was?
Daniel.
Man, we got all these prophet names in here. How many of you have prophet names? We got Ezekiel, we got Daniel. That's it? And your contemporaries. What's a contemporary? All right, they were prophet at the same time. Josh? Well, Joshua, he's a mighty captain. I don't know if I'd say necessarily. Joshua was the name of a high priest, too, but I don't know if there's a prophet. Unless the Lord enlightens you and chooses you to be a prophet now, then we'd have a prophet, Joshua.
David
was a prophet. So, where is David? I just saw David. Is there another David? Well, this David, we know he's a prophet. All right. Let's Matthew 7. Now, who did I ask to read again? Daniel. Daniel, Matthew 7:15. Now, pay attention to what he says.
Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves.
Okay, beware of, and as you see there highlighted, beware of what? He doesn't say beware of what? He doesn't say beware of prophets. You know there are people today who do not believe there is any prophet past the New Testament. Did you know that? You know, and some people even take a text like this and say, well, you know, that was it all ended with John the Revelator, okay? But Jesus tells them, beware of false prophets. And he also talks about it in Matthew 24, doesn't he? False prophets will come in the last days when he's given the signs of his coming. Now, if you were Jesus and you knew there were going to be no more true prophets and you were trying to help your disciples to understand this and you were giving signs of your coming, what would you tell them? Beware of anybody who claims to be a prophet, because they're not one. Right? Wouldn't that be easier? But he says, he doesn't say that. He says, beware of false prophets. How are we to determine whether a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19. Who'd like to read for me there? 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19. Who said that? Ezekiel, our other prophet. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 to 21.
Do not receive an accusation against the elders, except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke them in the presence of all, that the rest.
You're not there, Ezekiel.
Oh, in Timothy.
Well, so much. He failed the test.
Okay, I got the right one.
Okay. 4:19 to 21. But. 5:19 to 21. I was like, yeah, there's nothing there. Now I failed the test. I told you I wasn't a prophet to begin with, though.
Okay. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecy. Cast all things, hold fast what is good.
Okay. Do not quench the spirit. Does anybody else have a different translation that reads differently?
Stifle the spirit.
What does it mean to quench something? What's the picture that comes to your mind when you hear quench? Water. Don't you get the idea of water on a fire? Don't quench the spirit. Don't put out the spirit's fire, I think the NIV says. Don't put out the spirit's fire. Well, how are we going to put out the spirit's fire? Look at the next verse. Do not what? Despise prophecies. What are we to do? Verse 21. Test all things. Test everything and hold to what is good. And again in 1 John 4:1, we see the same thing. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, who wants to read that? Somebody who hasn't read yet. 1 John 4:1. You're going to have to tell me your name again.
Angela.
Ah, that's it. Angela. Angela, 1 John 4:1. Okay, same thing that Paul tells us essentially. Test the spirits. Don't believe them all. Put them to the test. What kind of test? Well, we know that we test everything by the scripture. Amen? And there are scripture tests for the prophet. We are going to look at two types of things. In fact, I don't know that I would call this first section test. We're going to look at physical phenomena. Physical phenomena. In essence, there are things that the Bible tells us that happen to a prophet physically. Yes, sir.
So just backing up really quickly before we go into the physical phenomenon. Have you ever had somebody quote verse 21 there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and say, yeah, I've examined Ellen White and there are certain parts that I agree with and I hold fast to that, but everything else I think is kind of hogwash.
Yeah. We're going to get into that a little bit more. And I would say just very simply from that, we don't have any case in the scripture of anybody being a half prophet. Somebody could take, well, anyway. I'll tell you what, something in the handout that I'm going to give you, I got to find where I put it again. Warren Johns was the attorney for the White Estate, worked with the White Estate, who paid, incidentally, this hiring of Vincent Ramick to investigate the plagiarism case was paid with private funds. You know, because then somebody said, well, the Adventist Church paid for it and this, that, and the other. Warren Johns, the attorney for one of the attorneys for our church, one of three for this worldwide church at the time, took it upon himself to make sure to pay and hire this law firm to do this research. But Warren Johns said something that I have, ever since, people have heard me repeat it. In fact, I just read this the other day and remembered where I finally remember where I'd gotten it from. He says this, but in the final analysis, for those who choose to believe, no proof is necessary. And for those who choose to disbelieve, no proof is possible. You need to hold to that. I've had studies with people before. You ever have a study with somebody and you just think, oh, if I could just get that one perfect text. And you go and you talk to somebody and they say, oh, tell them this. And you go, oh, that'd be an excellent one. And you go back and study with them and you show them that text. What happens? If a person doesn't want to believe it, you guys, you could give them 150 million texts. It's not going to change them. A lot of times it's not that they tested Ellen White, and a lot of times it's because they don't want to accept it. And I'm not saying it every. I'm not going to say we'll address a little bit more of that as we go. But I'm just saying a lot of times when people are argumentative like that, they really don't want to know. You could show them all kinds of reasons to believe in the gift of prophecy, and they won't believe it. I'll tell you this. You know what the best reason for the validity of the gift of prophecy is? For me? That I'm standing in front of you today. Amen. That's the best reason for me. If you've experienced the power of the gift of prophecy in your life, you know that it's of God. No question. And that's how, in all reality, that's how you're going to test the Spirit more than anything. When the Apostle said test the spirits, I don't think he's just talking in intellectual understanding. It's experiential. When you go out and you venture out on the word of the Lord, when the Lord has said something and you venture your faith out upon that, you'll know. Then you'll know it's real. Physical phenomena. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the physical phenomena. I just want to highlight this for you. These are types of things that happen to prophets in their visions. For example, the first one there, prophets are aware of supernatural communication. So that when a prophet's having a vision, you see, you have to understand that especially in the day when Ellen White received this gift, right after the great disappointment, there was a lot of sensationalism in the churches. And so people would claim all kinds. There are lots of people who claimed to have the gift of prophecy. One of Ellen White's contemporaries that claimed to have the gift of prophecy was a man by the name of Joseph Smith, who also promoted bigamy. Just to have all kinds of wives. It's no big deal. That's what God wants it to be. And he's got all these crazy ideas. And so, in fact, that really brought down the whole idea, the concept of a prophet in people's minds. Okay? So you've got other people claiming to have messages from the Lord. So the Lord allowed for certain evidences. The Lord allowed for certain evidences, and I'll tell you, some of these things we're looking at here in Ellen White's early experience, she had a lot of physical manifestations that testified to the fact that her visions were supernatural. What word did I say? Okay. Does that validate the gift? No. All it does is tell you that it's not a man-made power. It's a supernatural power. That in and of itself, a physical manifestation is not going to prove to you that this is a valid gift of prophecy, but it will prove that it's not a person who thinks that they have the gift of prophecy. Has anybody here ever met somebody who thought they had the gift of prophecy? Yeah. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of churches today with prophets. Did you know that? You know, we're as Adventists, we're like, oh, you know, that's odd today. Go to a Pentecostal church, man. Everybody's a prophet. I had a guy tell me, we were doing door-to-door work, knocked on the guy's door, and he's like, yeah, we got a prophet in our church. She writes in, and what they would do is they'd write stuff out and have these stacks of testimonies in the back of the church and urge the church members to take them on the way out and read. This was their prophet. And I've had people in evangelistic meetings come up. I had two prophets in my last evangelistic meeting. The Lord spoke to them. One clearly told me she was a prophet. And the other alluded to the fact. The other gentleman alluded to the fact that he was a prophet. So, you know, and why? Because they have some sensational experience. So the Lord gave supernatural evidences that would tell the people in her day that there's something to this. Of course, they had to apply the biblical tests too. But it kind of weeded out all the sensational prophets. You follow me so far? Prophets are aware of their supernatural communication. In other words, it isn't just somebody who has some kind of flight of emotion, but there was a clear communication going on. The prophet had acknowledged when they went into vision, there was a clear communication between God and the human being. I like this statement in Messenger to the Remnant. It's an interesting question I probably would have asked myself. I myself would have asked. I'll word it that way. Ellen White was once asked by her son Willie whether she had ordinary dreams like others do. That's a good question, isn't it? You know, do you have regular dreams at night? Now, a prophet can have visions or they can have dreams. A vision is typically in the daytime, and we'll see as we go on, eyes open. As Ellen White got older, the visions became, it was more dreams. And I think primarily because the visions were more so that people could see there was something supernatural to this, okay? A dream usually takes place in your bed at night. Do you have ordinary dreams, Mother? When she replied that she did, he said, how do you know the difference? How do you know if your dream's an ordinary dream or a supernatural vision, a vision from God? How do you know the difference? Her reply, quote, the same angel who stands by my side in the vision of the day also stands by my side in the prophetic dream at night. Now we see that in the scripture too, don't we, with Daniel. The angel Gabriel comes to Daniel, speaks to Daniel. He's the one that brings Jesus. We see in Revelation chapter 1, God gave Jesus Christ a message to give to his servant John through his angel. And she said, so she was aware. She was aware of supernatural communication that was coming from the Lord. I'm going to skip past this a little bit. How many of you have the book here, The Great Second Advent Movement? Anybody have this book? Everybody here needs to have this book. The problem, one of the biggest problems we have today, is that most of us don't know where we came from. We have no idea about our history anymore. The Great Second Advent Movement, written by J.N. Loughborough. Now, Loughborough was our church historian. Loughborough spent much of his life traveling with the Whites, and he said at one point, I wondered why I always traveled so much with Ellen and James White until he got up in years, and he realized that God had had him in that position so he could give eyewitness testimony. And this is what he says in a chapter here entitled, Tokens of Divine Guidance. This is his description of Ellen White's condition while in vision. He says, before we trace further the thrilling account of this wonderful manifestation of the Spirit of God, I will state some facts relative to the visions. The first time I saw Mrs. E.G. White, formerly Miss Harmon, was in October 1852. On that day, I saw her in a vision that lasted over 1 hour. Since that time, I have had the privilege of seeing her in vision about 50 times. I have been present when physicians have examined her while in this state, and I esteem it a pleasure to bear testimony to what I have seen and know. I trust a narration of the facts in this case may not be carelessly cast aside for the random supposition of those who have never seen her in this condition. He says, I'm hoping my testimony is going to bear some weight with you in the, seeing that I was actually there versus somebody who's never there. In passing into vision, she gives three enrapturing shouts of glory, which echo and re-echo, the second and especially the third, fainter but more thrilling than the first, the voice resembling that of one quite a distance from you and just going out of hearing. So she started out by saying, glory! And then her voice would get fainter. And it almost sounded like even within the person, the voice was echoing like the person was going away somewhere, and you could hear the last one was very quiet. For about 4 or 5 seconds, she seemed to drop down like a person in a swoon, like she was fainting, or having lost his strength. She then seems to be instantly filled with superhuman strength, sometimes rising at once to her feet and walking about the room. There are frequently movements of the hands and arms pointing to the right or left as her head turns. All these movements are made in a most graceful manner. In whatever position the hand or arm may be placed, it is impossible for anyone to move it. Now, this was a frail little woman. If you know, Ellen White was, I think she was about 5'4", and weighed, I think it was 95 pounds, somewhere in there. Very frail woman, and yet during these visions, and I mean it was almost like a zoo in some of these things, they would have people, they wanted to test the visions, they'd have physicians come in, and I'm going to tell you that in a moment, and they'd test her physical state, you know. But while she would move, he says her movements with her arms were very graceful. They would have men, big burly men, two at a time come up and try to hold her arm still. Nothing would, they couldn't do anything with her as she moved her arms. So simply testifying that, you know, you got this, you go pick her up and, no, they couldn't do anything with her. She would move around. Nobody could impede her movement. And that's basically what he's saying here. In whatever position the hand or arm may be placed, it is impossible for anyone to move it. Her eyes are always open, but she does not blink. Her head is raised, and she's looking upward, not with a vacant stare, but with a pleasant expression, only differing from the normal in that she appears to be looking intently at a distant object. She does not breathe, yet her pulse beats regularly. Her countenance is pleasant, and the color of her face florid as in her natural state. So in other words, there's no breath, but the pulse, the heart's beating, and the cheeks are flushed, so she's not pale like she hasn't been breathing for a while. She doesn't get cold. And he goes on and describes and likens this. Because can anybody kind of equate this to something you've read in the scripture? If you've read Daniel chapter 10, you'll see the same characteristics. Daniel says that there was no breath in me. Daniel says, I fainted when the vision came, and then the angel came and strengthened him. And you go through all this, you see the same physical characteristics. Once again, the physical doesn't tell you that it's the authentic gift of prophecy, but it does tell you it's a supernatural power. He goes on to give testimonials in here, 17 people. I'm just going to share with you a couple of them. This first one is from M.G. Kellogg, M.D. He's a medical doctor. As to Mrs. White's condition while in vision, a few statements from eyewitnesses may be in place. Loughborough's writing. The first is given from M.G. Kellogg, M.D., who refers to the first vision given in Michigan, May 29, 1853, at a meeting held in Tyrone, Livingston County. He says, quote, Sister White was in vision about 20 minutes or half an hour. As she went into vision, everyone present seemed to feel the power and presence of God, and some of us did indeed feel the Spirit of God resting upon us mightily. We were engaged in prayer and social meeting Sabbath morning at about 9 o'clock. Brother White, my father, and Sister White had prayed, and I was praying at the time. There had been no excitement, no demonstrations. We did plead earnestly with God, however, that He would bless the meeting with His presence and that He would bless the work in Michigan. As Sister White gave the triumphant shout of glory, 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 which you have heard her so often give as she goes into vision, Brother White arose and informed the audience that his wife was in vision. After stating the matter of her visions and that she did not breathe while in vision, he invited anyone who wished to do so to come forward and examine her. Dr. Drummond, a physician who was also a first-day Adventist preacher, who before he saw her in vision had declared her visions to be a mesmerism, and that he could give her a vision. So this guy kind of said, oh, I could give her a vision if I wanted to. It's just mesmerism. This man now is telling that this Dr. Drummond came forward and after thorough examination turned very pale and remarked, she doesn't breathe. I'm quite certain that she did not breathe at the time while in vision, nor in any of several others which she had had when I was present. The coming out of vision was as marked as her vision as going into it. The first indication we had that her vision was ended was in her again beginning to breathe. She drew her first breath deep, long, and full, in a manner showing that her lungs had been entirely empty of air. After, you know, it makes it, you know, think about it. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration is literally what? Does anybody know? God breathed. She didn't have any breath while she was in vision. After drawing her first breath, several minutes passed before she drew the second. Several minutes passed before she drew the second, which filled the lungs precisely as did the first. Then a pause of 2 minutes and a third inhalation, after which the breathing became natural. That was his testimony, signed M.J. Kellogg, M.D., Battle Creek, Michigan. Here's another one. F.C. Castle. We gave the following statement from an individual. I'll just read you the statement from F.C. Castle. A physician was present and made such examination of her as his wisdom and learning dictated to find the cause of the manifestation. A lighted candle was held close to her eye. close to her eyes, which were wide open, not a muscle of the eye moved. She didn't blink. The eye didn't move. There was no response. In some, and I've read some of these testimonies where when they'd hold this candle up, it would singe her eyebrows. And the Lord allowed, that's why I said sometimes it's almost like a zoo what the Lord allowed people to do to test the manifestation. Why? Because there hadn't been opportunity yet to test the message. And so God gave opportunity for the people to at least know that something was going on. No, she had visions, but she usually had them in public meeting. When she had a vision, it was typically in a public, because a vision was during the daytime, and she was usually somewhere around people. And I believe the Lord did that on purpose, but it wasn't always on Sabbath. Oftentimes on Sabbath, because that's when the saints had met together. The candle was held, not a muscle of her eye moved. He then examined her in regard to her pulse, and also in regard to her breathing, and there was no respiration. The results was that he was satisfied that it could not be accounted for on natural or scientific principles. And then one more here, I think this is, yeah. This is from a D.H. Lamson, this testimony. He says, I was then 17 years old. It seems to me I can almost hear those thrilling shouts of glory which she uttered. Then she sank back to the floor, not falling, but sinking gently, and was supported in the arms of an attendant. Two physicians came in, an old man and a young man. Brother White was anxious that they should examine Sister White closely, which they did. Now, let me ask you a question. If this is a hoax, of all people, is her husband going to say, are you a medical doctor? Yeah. Would you please examine my wife in vision? I want you to check this out and so that we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it's supernatural. If it was a hoax, do you think anybody would do that in their right mind?
Nope.
He'd be like, I hope nobody's here. Is there any doctors here? You know, oh, she's not going to have a vision today. It just shows us she didn't have control over when she went into vision. And James White would invite them, come up and check it out. Okay? And this is what happened. Elder White invites the physician. It says, two physicians came in, an old man and a young man. Brother White was anxious that they should examine Sister White closely, which they did. A looking glass was brought. They brought in a mirror, and one of them held it over her mouth while she talked. But soon they gave this up and said, she doesn't breathe. Is it possible to talk without having any...
Right.
Try to talk. Put your hand up there. Talk. It's impossible. Okay? The woman wasn't breathing for a half hour at a time. Now, and this happened, I mean, the cases, these are just some that he recorded here. This happened, and it wasn't just believers. These were non-believers. There were people, they're enemies of the faith, who came in and said, yeah, I'll get her out of vision, just like that. That would come in and examine. In fact, there was one case in here that talks of a physician who, he had boasted, if she ever comes to this town, you tell me, because I'll come in and I'll bring her out of vision like that. You know? And so she did. She came into that town. She went into vision. They went across the street. This man's office was, said, come on over. She's in vision. So he comes over, goes up to her, and he turns completely pale, white as a sheet, turns back and heads for the door. The brethren shut the door, and they said, doctor, what's the prognosis? She doesn't breathe. She doesn't breathe. Let me out. He couldn't. They wouldn't let him out until he made the, you know, proclamation of what he found. He was panicked, and he was down the road. Anyway. I'm going to finish this one up. She doesn't breathe. Then they closely examined her sides as she spoke to find some evidence of deep breathing. You know, maybe she's breathing real deep and then holding her breath. But they could not find it. As they closed this part of the examination, she arose to her feet, still in vision, holding a Bible high up, turning from passage to passage, quoting correctly, although the eyes were looking upward and away from the book. Now, this happened on a number of occasions. And I want to tell you that in Ellen White's day, they did not have, what am I looking for? Something like this. A nice little, they didn't have little thin line Bibles you could do this with. And I'll tell you right now, if you were to take this, brother, and hold it up like this for a while, you hold your hands above your head for a while, the blood runs down and you get tired. But in those days, it was 20-pound family Bibles that you had, and this is what Ellen White would hold in a vision. And this little frail woman would sit there and hold that Bible up, okay? On more than one occasion. She had a... Let me go back where I was here. Turning from passage to passage, quoting correctly, although the eyes were looking upward and away from the book. She had a view of the seven last plagues. Then she saw the triumph of the saints and her shouts of triumph. I can seem to hear even now. To these facts, I freely testify, Elder D.H. Lamson. And you have a couple others from that particular incident. Somebody testified to the doctor's name. I agree with what is stated by Brother and Sister Lamson and would say further that it was Dr. Fleming and another younger physician who made the examination said he called for a lighted candle. The other testimony didn't tell us that. He held the candle as near her lips as possible without burning and in direct line with her breath. In case she breathed, there was not the slightest flicker of the blaze. The doctor said then with emphasis, that settles it forever. There is no breath in her body. Let's take a break.